We looked at the first half last week, and we're going to take this in this part of the chapter in several small segments. And so we're gonna sort of linger a little bit in this part of Acts because there's much here, and in some ways this is kind of the culmination of things that we have already seen in the book of Acts. We're going to see some things reaffirmed, and we're going to see some new nuances to things that we've already talked about here. So today we're going to look at verses 16 through 18 of Acts 26. And I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. I urge you to listen and listen carefully, because this is indeed the very Word of God. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. There are times in life in which there are certain persons who are in positions of prominence. This could be in a relatively small setting, like a sports team, or in a relatively large setting, like a country, the leader of a country, who serve as standards, serve as examples. We might not like to think that this is true because of some of the people that we elect, but it is true that a president or the leader of a country exerts a great influence through his example. We might think of, and I'm not going to name names, but some of names will come to your, or maybe in particular one name would come to your mind, as I say, that the moral climate, the moral condition of our country, I believe, was took a serious downturn because of, largely because of, the example of this most prominent citizen, of one of our presidents. But we have counterexamples as well, when the opposite can occur, where we have good examples who can actually, whose good qualities can actually be transmitted, transferred to the people of a nation. I think in particular of Winston Churchill during World War II. Now, Winston Churchill wasn't perfect, and he had his flaws as well. But what's so outstanding about Winston Churchill is how when virtually the whole nation of Great Britain didn't have the will to stand up to Adolf Hitler and to oppose him, Winston Churchill came to the position of leadership in that country at that crucial time, and through the sheer force of his will, communicated to the British nation an indomitable determination to oppose Hitler and to stand and to withstand his onslaught. And largely, he's responsible, along with the eventual entrance of the United States into the war, for the defeat of Adolf Hitler. Now, that's the power of an example. And what we have here, really, in this part of the book of Acts, and particularly in this passage, is Paul set before us as an example of our commission, as one who receives a commission, and that commission is, if we pay close attention, like our commission. We have a great commission. The great commission in Matthew 28, even before Paul was converted, was issued to the apostles, but as the apostles, as the representatives of the church, to the church, to the whole church. That great commission, as we've seen before, is our commission. It's not just my commission as a minister of the gospel. It's your commission, each one of you. And it's every Christian's commission. And what we see here in these verses is the commission part of Paul's testimony before Agrippa. He is talking here about his commission. Now, we might say he's talking about his conversion, but if you notice, there's relatively little. We talked a little bit about his conversion last week. But there's relatively little about his actual conversion. What's emphasized here by Paul in his testimony to Agrippa is what God is calling him to do. It's his calling. It's what he's commissioning him to do as an apostle. And so what I'd like for us to see, and you know, we might say, well, that's to Paul. That doesn't have anything to do with me, but it does have to do with us because we share in much of this commission. And our commission is based on his apostolic commission. We'll see that in just a second. So the question I'd like for us to think about as we look at this passage is this. What does Paul's commission teach us about ours? What do we learn here about our commission from Paul's rehearsal of his commission to Agrippa and all those who are before him in this assembly? So first, I'd like to see this, that our commission is rooted in experience. Our commission to make disciples is rooted in experience. Look at what he says here in verse 16. Rise and stand upon your feet. Now that in itself is not an indication that Paul shouldn't have fallen prostrate. We know that people do this throughout the Scriptures when they encounter God. And that's appropriate for them to do. They can't help but do it because God deserves our worship. And God is awesome. And so Paul was appropriate, and his companions, they were appropriate in falling on their faces. But the phrase rise and stand on your feet reminds us deliberately, and I think Paul's commission and Paul's experience here is modeled intentionally by God, providentially, after the commissioning of the prophets. We think of Ezekiel and of Isaiah in their commissioning when God calls them to be prophets and to deliver His word to His people. He says, stand up on your feet because I'm sending you. The stand up on your feet is a prelude to God's sending. And that's the, in the next breath what he says. And so he says, rise and stand on your feet. I will, for I've appeared to you for this purpose to appoint you as a servant and witness. Now, that's Paul's commission. But of what is he to be a witness? You notice that it is to be a witness, not simply to deliver a message. But the message that Paul is to deliver is something that is rooted in, is to be rooted in his experience. And you notice that the very qualifications for apostleship are bound up in this. We've talked about this in other contexts. But what did it take to be an apostle? How do we know what who was an apostle and who wasn't? And incidentally, how do we know that when groups like the Mormon Church say, well, we have apostles, that they're incorrect in that? There are no apostles today. Why? Because there were two criteria for being an apostle, and you see them right here in Paul's testimony. One was they had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. That is, they had to have seen Christ after He had risen. That's a limited person, that's a limited group, because as Christ ascended to the throne of God, to the right hand of God, there is, by definition, in the nature of the case, only a limited group of people who could have that experience. And Paul was one of them. He refers to himself in Corinthians as to one who was, as to one, Christ appeared to him as to one abnormally born or untimely born, because it was after the ascension. This is the only person that we know of, besides Apostle John in Revelation, to whom Christ appeared after his ascension. But this was an essential, if Paul was to be an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, this was essential. He had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. But then the second criterion is that he had to be commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. There were over 500 people who were eyewitnesses of Christ, Christ's resurrection, but they weren't all apostles. To be an apostle, you had to be commissioned by Christ directly to be an apostle. You had to be called to be an apostle. It was Christ who is the one who determined who is an apostle, who is to represent him, who is to be an inspired interpreter and called as an office to bear record of what he had seen, to bear testimony of what he had seen. And so we see this again and again throughout Acts. We've seen it as the apostles are testifying. They say, we are eyewitnesses of these things. They say things like, when they're testifying before the Sanhedrin, we cannot, when they say, we don't want you to preach or teach in this name anymore, don't talk about Jesus anymore, they say, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. They say, again, God has called us as witnesses of these things, official witnesses, directly called witnesses. And by the way, they say that there is a dual witness. There's our witness and there's the witness of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit testify of Christ? Through the miracles that he enables them to do. And through, as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ in the ministry of the apostles. So this is a unique ministry. And may I say that, let me mention also John. John says the same thing. John, another apostle, part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. John says in 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard with our ears, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. It was based in their experience. That was apostolic testimony. Now, why is that so important? Why is it important to us? Why is it important to our witness? It's because Christian testimony, Christian doctrine, Christian truth, what we say we believe as Christians, is based on something objective. It's based on something historical. It's based on something that people have seen. What's the significance of John saying that which our eyes have seen and our hands have touched, this we proclaim? It's because Christian doctrine is not just someone, the product of someone sitting in a room and musing about what might be philosophically true and saying, I think this is true, and commending it to you. Here again, we see the centrality of the resurrection. Because the testimony of the apostles was given authority because it was based upon something that they had actually seen, not simply an opinion that they had about what was right religiously. It was based upon the confirmation of the preaching and the teaching and the identity and the work of Christ by his resurrection from the dead. That was God's divine stamp of the reliability of what Jesus said, of his deity, of the reliability of his work, of the truth of what he said, because if he rose from the dead, his claim to be God was true. And if he was God, then what he said was true. So it all boils down to, did he rise from the dead? Well, here we have men who say, God officially chose me to be an eyewitness of that and to bear testimony that I saw these things. Now, someone can lie about what they've seen, but these were men who, without exception, with the possible exception of John, all died under persecution, under the circumstance of people saying, if you'll just deny this, we'll let you live. And so the question is, who would die for a lie? No one. This is the most credible testimony possible. I'm not going to die for something I know is a lie if someone tells me, we'll let you live if you'll just admit that this isn't true. And so Christianity, Christian truth, Christian doctrine is based upon objective historical reality. And that historical reality is verified by the experience of people who saw these things. When someone says to you, well, you know, the New Testament, you know, it's just legends. It's just myths. It cannot be, because it is the record of men who wrote down their eyewitness testimony. You could be wrong if you said, well, you know, I believe that faith is like this, and God is like this, and I just that's my opinion, and somebody that I trust said that, and that sounds good to me. You might say that, but that person could be wrong. But someone who says, hey, we're in a boat, and this man, you know, we're about to sink, and we're in a raging storm, and this man stands up and says, peace be still, and everything is calm. And we were there. We saw it. Here's our recorded testimony of these things. See, that's not a lie. And it's not something that people who are insane do, because it would have to be a mass insanity, and they'd have to have all the same delusion. See, that kind of thing doesn't happen. People don't say, I saw that happen in the circumstances of the apostles. So what you say, what you tell people about Christianity is based on something very sound. You see, and Paul is bringing his testimony back to that. I've been charged with telling what I have seen, what I have heard. Your testimony is based on apostolic experience. And so it's based on something objective. But then it's also based on your own experience, which is relatively subjective, admittedly. There's no other way it could be. But one of the most powerful things that you can say to people is the very same thing that Paul said. One of the most powerful things you can say is you're telling people about Christ, is your own experience of Christ. You need to be willing to tell them, this is what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you how He changed my life. Because Jesus, one of the greatest proofs that Jesus is alive is that He is still changing lives. He's still working in people's lives. He's still giving people hope who have no hope. He's still bringing people out of darkness into light. And your testimony of that in your life is powerful because it's based on your true experience. You know, I was listening to a radio broadcast years ago, and he's passed away now, but the leftist radio commentator, Alan Colmes, was on his program, and he was talking about global warming and how certain global warming was at this time. And I used to call Alan. He would be frustrated with me. I was a young campus minister. He got to where he wouldn't take my calls. He wouldn't let me on the program. But you know, I pointed out that there are plenty of scientists who debunk global warming. And his answer to that was, well, I have my scientists too. And then he wouldn't let me continue. He cut me off. But you think about that. Okay, so how do we know what's true? How do we know it's true? If you have some people who say this and some people who say that, I have these people whose opinion I respect. You have these people whose opinion you respect. Does that just put us at an impasse? Well, often it does. If that's all we have to base what we think on, we are at an impasse. We can't know what's true. But do you see that it is absolutely important that Christianity is not in that category? that it's not just a matter of hearsay. It's not just a matter of opinion. Christianity is based squarely upon the historical experience of those who originally, of apostolic testimony, the heart of which is the resurrection of Christ, but includes many other things, other miracles, other experiences of Christ, and all of His teaching. And so, you, as you bear witness to Christ, need to take that into account. You need to realize your commission, my commission, is rooted in experience. In the first place, the objective apostolic experience of those that God called to have this role. But it's also based in our experience of the living Christ. We need to remember that, and we need to include that in our testimony. But then secondly, we need to see this, that our commission is protected by providence. It's protected by providence. Look at verse 17. As Christ is commissioning Paul, he says he's going to do something. There's a promise. He says, delivering you, I've called you to appoint you as a servant and witness of the things to which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So even an experience in the future. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. I'm going to deliver you, Paul. There's a promise. As he's commissioning him, he's saying, I'm going to deliver you. Now, I want to point out one thing before we get into what's in your outline there, the points under your outline. I want you to notice that he's from whom deliverance is going to come. From your people and from the Gentiles. Now, what's the distinction there? Who are your people? Well, that's the Jews, as we've seen before. But why does he make this distinction? Because the Jews are the church. The Jews are the remnant of Israel that's left. The 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, are still dispersed, scattered among the nations. They've become indistinguishable from the nations. But Jews are Judah. That one, the southern kingdom that comes back to Jerusalem. And they are God's covenant people. So they are the church of the Old Testament. They are the remnant of the church of the Old Testament. They are God's people. They are those in covenant relationship to God. The Gentiles are those who don't know God. They're those who are far off. And God has made it clear throughout Acts. And as a matter of fact, I hope you've seen. Let's stand back and let's look at the book of Acts. What's the point of the book of Acts? The major point of the book of Acts is to demonstrate how God's people grew from being just a matter of an ethnic people's religion to a worldwide thing, to the community of God's people that extends to all nations. How did that happen? Well, the book of Acts documents how that happened according to God's plan. That's the major thing that the book of Acts is all about. So that's God's plan, but you've got these two types of people. And really, as you look at it, you could say this is people in the church and outside the church. Inside God's people and outside God's people. And what God is saying is, I'm going to deliver you from both. In other words, opposition to the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel is not going to come only from those outside. It's also going to come from those inside. And I'm going to deliver you from both. I'm going to deliver you from both of those. Now, we need to think, what does that mean? What does that really mean? Because as you think about Paul and his experience, did God really always deliver him? I mean, what does that mean? Does it mean, Paul, you know, you may think you're going to suffer, but you're not going to suffer at all. I'm going to rescue from everything. Well, is that true? Paul suffered a lot. Paul's been stoned and almost died. Paul's been put in prison. He's been locked in prison for 2 years as he's speaking to Agrippa. Not going to suffer? No, that's not what God promises. He doesn't promise that we won't suffer. As a matter of fact, sometimes our suffering is ordained by God for His glory. And that's part of our testimony. How we respond to that suffering, how we respond to that persecution, testifies to the reality of Christ by God's own ordination. It doesn't mean everything's going to be peaches and cream for us if we're Christians. But what it does mean is that God's going to preserve us and do everything that it takes for us to continue to have opportunity to bear witness to Him. He's going to preserve our opportunity. He's going to preserve the possibility of our witness. He's not going to let that witness be snuffed out, even though there will be those who will try to silence us or snuff it out. He's going to deliver us from that type of opposition for the sake of the gospel. Yes, it's like this. Many of you know, I'm studying for my PhD, and I have been attending a school in Wales. And as I've enrolled as a student there, one of the perks of being a student at the Union School of Theology in Wales is that I get a free use of Microsoft Office. And that comes through my account with the university. And so it's really neat. If I have a paper to do or emails with other students or with faculty or administration at USD, I just use my free Microsoft Office account. I didn't have to pay for it at all. The only problem with that is that it's not in perpetuity that I have this account. It's as long as I'm a student. Because the purpose of the account is for me to do my work as a student. Once my time as a student is over, I won't have that account. I won't have access to those things. Because the whole purpose is for my activity as a student. God doesn't promise never to remove from us all possibility of suffering. He doesn't even promise to remove from us the possibility of death for our faith. God never promises that. But God's people knew that as they testified about Him, that they were bulletproof until they had done everything that God wanted them to do for Him. And after that, there's no use for a Microsoft Office account. There's no need for that protection. As a matter of fact, I think I'd like to go be with Him. God's saints have understood this throughout history. Whenever I think about this, I think about Polycarp, the church father Polycarp, who was known to be a Christian. And when there was intense persecution of Christians, he was perceived to be a leader. And so Roman authorities were sent, the soldiers were sent to his house. He didn't try to run. The Christians at that time, because they didn't believe in the Greek and Roman pantheon, they were called atheists. And so the soldier, Polycarp, welcomed the soldiers in. He fed them. He entertained them as a host. They didn't want to. He didn't want to do anything to him. They didn't want to deliver him to death. And so, the leader of the soldiers said, "Just say, he's out on his terrace, and there were crowds out who knew that he was about to be arrested out in the streets." And the leader just said, the leader of the soldiers, the lieutenant said to him, just say, "Away with the atheists, and we'll let you go free." And so he points at the crowd and he says, away with the atheists." and the soldier knew what he meant. And so he said, "So, look, we don't want to execute you. Just deny Christ. Just deny Christ, and we'll let you live." And Polycarp, at that point, mouthed those immortal words that ring down through the ages to our day. 87 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I now deny him, my Lord, my King? I am a Christian. And with that, they tied him up, and they put wood under him, and they lit the wood on fire, and they burned him at the stake. And Polycarp died with hymns, the singing of hymns on his lips. Why? How? Not because God had promised to deliver him from that, but that God had promised to give him everything he needed. Just as Jesus told his disciples long ago, when you're before kings, just don't worry. You'll be given words to say. That is God's promise. And that's God's promise to you. He's not going to keep you from all suffering necessarily. But what he will give you is everything you need to be faithful in your testimony to him. And you need to know that. Because if you don't depend on him, you will be unfaithful. If you depend on him, there's everything you need. But then, lastly, we need to see that our commission is informed by need. It's informed by need. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 18. What's God commissioning Paul to do? Well, he says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What all these things that he says have in common? They all point to what the real need of the world is. You see, today in a lot of preaching and in a lot of how Christians approach evangelism, the focus is more on what people want to hear. It's more on their perceived desires than on their real needs. And it's noteworthy if we look at what God is calling Paul to do. What is his commission? It is to meet not the perceived desires or even the perceived needs of people, but their real needs. What are those real needs? We see four things here. We see he says, I've called you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. What is a need that people have? They need to know the truth. Because people today are blind to the truth. They are blind to the truth. If you doubt that, all you have to do is look around you. The very idea that someone could say, we've signed a bill into law that allows a woman the right to kill her child. Her child was to be aborted, but the child has been born alive. Now the child is there, alive, a living person. You can see it. We're going to give you the right to kill that child because that's what you meant to do. Not even turn it over to someone else for adoption. You have the right to do that. And such a thing can receive a standing ovation. Ladies and gentlemen, this is blindness at its most obvious. These people don't know the truth. They can't tell their right hand from their left hand, as God says about Israel in the Old Testament. They don't know what's right and wrong. They call good evil and evil good. And God pronounces woe on such people. And that's a need. You see, we can get mad about that. But what we really need to see is how God is portraying this. These people are in darkness. And what they need is light. And listen, folks, you have the light. You have the truth. You have it. And my question to you is, how can you have it and keep it to yourself? When there are people all around you who desperately need that truth, you can't do it. God has called Paul, not only Paul, but you and me to bring light into darkness. Just like God did at the beginning of the world, in that chaotic world where it's formless and void, and He says, let there be light. You and I have the privilege of imitating Him and going into situations of darkness and proclaiming God's truth, because that's what people desperately need. What else do they need? Well, He says, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Do you look at the people in the world who don't know Christ? Do you look at non-Christians as those who are slaves? Because that's how the Bible portrays them. They're slaves. They're in bondage. They may not even know it. You know, one of the most striking things when I first started looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and the way it portrays us before God turns us to Himself there in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, it's verse 4. But before that, one of the most striking things He says in describing what those Ephesian Christians were before they came to Christ, it says they were serving the prince of the power of the air, doing His will. They were part of His kingdom, doing His will, following the prince of the power of the air, following Satan. You know, most people you ask out there, are you a follower of Satan? What are you talking about? You're crazy. They don't even realize it. But they're slaves to Satan. The New Testament says that Satan has taken them captive to do His will. And what we are doing, you see, what we are doing when we tell people the gospel is we are offering them freedom, the freedom of coming into a life that enables them to be all that God meant for them to be through faith in Christ and obedience to His will. We're freeing them from their chains. We are like little Moseses. Every time we help a person to understand that if you come to Christ, you can know a life that you couldn't know any other way. That's freedom. Freedom is the removal of it's not doing whatever I want, especially in my sin. Freedom is the removal of every obstacle to being everything that God intends for me to be, created me to be. That's freedom, as God defines it. And it's the gospel that liberates people to this freedom. And if we don't see that, if we don't speak to that need, if we merely seek to entertain people or titillate people, that's the word, to titillate people, entertain them, to stimulate them. They say, God's going to make, Jesus will make your life fun. Well, that may be true to an extent in certain circumstances. It's not always going to be true. But that's not what we're trying to offer. That's not what we offer the world. What we offer the world is freedom, true freedom. We also offer them relief from guilt, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is always a part of the gospel. Why is that such a need? Do you realize that the number one, whether you realize or not, the number one motivating factor for the behavior of people that we observe in the world is guilt? Do you understand that's why people seek distractions all the time? Because they're trying to get away from this gnawing sense of guilt? Or do you realize why it's what motivates eating disorders or a fascination with appearance? I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'm a worthy person because I look good. Or I'm a worthy person because I have a lot of stuff. It's what motivates materialism to a degree. I'm a worthy person because I'm better than you, because I have this set of politically correct things that I do and you don't, so I'm better. See, I'm compared to you because I do that. See, if you think about it, most behaviors of people today go right back to their failure to be able to deal with their guilt, their real guilt before God. And there's only one answer. And the answer is what Christ has done. and the atonement and the forgiveness that comes because He's paid for our sins. That's the only answer. It's the only answer. And you can talk about other religions. You know what sets Christianity apart is it's the only religion with an atonement that works. An atonement. Where sin is paid for, where the justice is satisfied, where there can be real forgiveness without the sacrifice of justice. Because God is both just and merciful, and that justice and that mercy perfectly merge in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. That's why it's the only way. This is what we offer people, freedom from guilt. But then we also offer them freedom from alienation. Notice the last thing he says, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place. A place. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You know what the number one, you could say everything's the number one. I tend to be hyperbolic when I'm talking about things like this. But one of the major needs of people is that people are lonely. And you know, you can be lonely in the middle of a crowd. The world is full of people who are lonely in the middle of crowds because they don't have real relationships, because they're alienated from God, and because they're alienated from God because of their sin, they're alienated from one another. You know, some of the most miserable people in the world are the people who are the most self-centered, who are trying to get stuff constantly for themselves. And what does that do? It just they turn inward. And so what does that do? It puts up this barrier to everyone else. They can't have the very thing that makes life worth living, and that's relationships with other people, with other persons, and love. They can't love. And it's sin that does that. And once again, there's only one answer. There's only one thing that can give you a place among people who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the church. Why is that so important? Because these people are sanctified. Sanctified, what does that mean? Set apart. Holy. Set apart from what? Set apart from sin. Set apart from all of the misery, or at least a degree of the misery until glory, that comes from sin. Church should be a little taste of heaven. When you come into a church, it should be a group of people who are being sanctified, and they are set apart. They're sanctified as God's people. And because that's true, you can find people there who really do care what your response is when they say, "How you doing?" They care how you're doing. And if we're not that, we need to make sure that we are that, because we are Christ's people. This is what we offer the world. This is what we have. And it's answers to their real needs, not their perceived needs. It's not giving them 10 steps to a better life. You know, it's not teaching them how to be successful in business, although there are Christian principles that bear on that. But that's not it. It's giving them life. You know, I've often told this analogy, and I'll put it this way. And as I close, and as I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward, I've said it this way. Sometimes in this church, and I felt this way in campus ministry, as what I was doing with RUF was contrasted with what so many other people were doing. You know, it's like come be a part of our Christian group because we're the cool group. And you might actually find a date for next week's bash, you know, at our group. And I felt like I was a man in a starving country who was giving out plates of food, steak and vegetables, good, solid, nutritious meals to people. But there was somebody on the other street corner opposite me who was handing out candy canes. And everybody was going to the candy cane guy because it tasted so sweet. And all I wanted to do was say to them, look, if you just come here just long enough to see that this really will satisfy you, that'll give you a sweet taste in your mouth for a little while, but it's not going to really satisfy you. This will really satisfy you. Come here and eat and be full. Listen, folks, that has to be what we say to the world. That has to be what we offer them. It cannot be some shallow slogan. It has to be Christ in all of His fullness, in all of His Word to us, because that's what gives life. That's what alleviates guilt. That's what solves alienation. That's what frees people from bondage. And at what cost? All I want to do today as we come to the table is point to the fact that Christ can offer all of that because He offered Himself. And we're talking about commission, and we say, you know, God's not going to deliver you from all suffering. Well, He's not. What Jesus did, he said, I want a bride. And God the Father said, I'll give you a bride, but you have to go to the cross. And that cross was the path to glory. And what I want you to see is that, again, as you take and eat, you're taking Christ by faith. But what you're taking is identification with Christ. Just like He said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Fulfilling your commission is going to mean taking up a cross. It's going to mean identifying with Christ in His willingness to give Himself. But what is there at the end of that? There's glory. It was for the joy set before Him. And so as you eat and drink, as you identify with Christ, as you revel in your union with Christ by faith, once again, realize that union with Him means union with Him in His suffering. Just like Paul said, we share in His sufferings that we may share in His glory. The two go together. There's not one without the other. But that's what you're doing as you, by faith, take this sacrament. So realize that. But that suffering, that denial of self, leads to the greatest blessing you could ever experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this sacrament. Now, as we eat and drink, as we partake of Christ, as we experience in a powerful way the reality of our union with Him, Father, empower us. Equip us to take up our cross with Him so that we may be raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly realms and for You someday and even now to be equipped to rule and exercise dominion for Your glory in His kingdom. Oh, Father, nothing less than that is what You seek to do, even through this sacrament today. So we pray that these ordinary elements would be used by You to do extraordinary things in us now by faith. We pray this earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this table is a blessing only to those who believe in Christ. If you're not willing for Christ to be your Lord, if you're not willing to obey Him, which is what people who believe in Him do, and repent of your sins, if you haven't come to that place, then please don't eat and drink, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you believe in Christ, I will ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." He said, after supper, as He took the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." A symbol of the fact that all who have faith in Christ are one. And so now, as His representative, I invite you once again to the table of the Lord to enjoy sweet fellowship with Him, to experience your oneness with Him and the fact that He is in you, and to experience your oneness with each other. Come and be blessed.